Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
God commanded Abram in Genesis chapter 12 to leave country and kindred and go to a land that God would show him. God would make of his offspring a great nation, and from Abram, the Christ of promise would be born. Certainly, the tragedy of all tragedies is that when Christ came into the world, this people, his chosen vessel, would reject him. That is what is happening in today's lesson. That people through whom God gave a Savior to the world chose to cling to the husk and reject the kernel, to cling to outward laws and reject the merits of Christ, the only begotten Son of God. The events related today apparently took place about a year before the crucifixion, during the Feast of the Tabernacles, near the beginning of what is known as Jesus' later Judean ministry. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, Simeon had said. The scribes and Pharisees who rejected the Christ that Simeon confessed bring to Jesus a woman caught in the very act of adultery. With entrapment as their motive, they remind him that the law of Moses required that she be stoned to death. "What do you say?" they ask. It's a powerful case set forth by true family values people. The Creator of heaven and earth, who ordained the one flesh union of man and woman in the holy estate of marriage, a union that cannot be violated without sin, either by the wed or the unwed. That Creator has spoken. Harmongers and adulterers God will judge, say the firm words of Scripture. Godly sensibilities are ever under assault by a culture also in our time that would dismiss this woman's adultery as a victimless crime and wonder what all the fuss is about. The enemies of Jesus understood the conflict. In fact, they had embraced the outward law of Moses and the Decalogue, plus a myriad of additions, so tightly that outward obedience to all these laws became their ticket to the presence of God, became their hope for righteousness before God. They indeed drew nigh with their mouths, but their hearts were far from him. They rejected both the Savior and the salvation that God had given. Dealing with this issue of judging sin is always difficult. We want to be Christians, as Luther would say. The flesh understands that to mean that he who works the hardest and does the best job of observing all the laws will be blessed. And there's the problem. So evil is the imagination of the heart of man that keeping commandments, whether God-given or man-made, becomes a means of earning righteousness. The scribes and Pharisees were not alone in this regard. But Christ comes with a different kind of righteousness. What would Jesus do? Behold what he did. He stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger while they kept pressing him for an answer. Then he stood up, only to say, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stoops down and resumes writing in the dust with his finger. With his finger. Is that only an insignificant detail? A means for Jesus to keep his face and head down and give them a chance to save face as they melt away? Hardly. The finger of God is an expression used throughout Scripture to speak of none other than the Spirit of God. As Ambrose, Augustine, and other fathers of the church have forcefully written and taught. Both Matthew and Luke, for example, recount the occasion when Jesus cast out the demons that were possessing a man who was blind and dumb. And how do the respective evangelists interpret this? St. Luke quotes Jesus as saying, "He did this by the finger of God." While St. Matthew interprets the same account, the same incident, quoting him as saying that he cast out demons by the Spirit of God. It was by the finger of God, we read in Exodus and again in Deuteronomy, that the tables of stone that Moses received on Mount Sinai were written. It is by the finger of God, the Holy Spirit, that the church is created and sustained. It is the Holy Spirit who creates faith to receive and hold fast the gifts of God. And what are those gifts? The answer lies in the words of Jesus to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you." Here is absolution. He who came to give his life a ransom for many forgives this penitent sinner for the sake of his atoning blood, the blood of the Lamb, soon to be shed on Calvary's cross. It is the gift promised already in Genesis 3. It is the gift that Christ bestows through his church and her ministry, that God, for the sake of Christ's suffering and death, does not condemn the sinner, but forgives and restores the blessedness of the sinless estate. Sinners need the law, all the law, to kill the flesh and work contrition in proud and self-righteous hearts. But it is that still small voice, that word to the woman taken in adultery, that heals the sick soul. "Neither do I condemn you." The knot of scribes and Pharisees melted away in shame one by one after Jesus stooped down that second time. When he rose, he asked, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.